Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for a successful lesson. Because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Hope and Our Perspective. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about the hope that comes from knowing God's call. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 is in the middle of a prayer Paul prayed for Christians. He prayed that they would have revelation in a number of areas, and we're going to look at several of those areas in detail. Right now, we're focusing on knowing the hope that's inspired by God's call. Let me just repeat a little bit, and then we'll add tonight's information on. We're making the point that God is carrying out a plan to which he has called or invited every human being. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he made the earth to be home for his family. His intention is to live with his family on this earth forever. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and it ends with God on earth with his family. That's the big picture. That's the point. And he's invited all of us to enter, to come into that purpose, that plan. But as we've pointed out, both the human race and the earth itself have been damaged by sin. Redemption is God's plan to deliver mankind and the earth from sin. Redeem means to deliver. Redemption is his plan to deliver all who choose to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus, all who choose to come to him through faith in Christ, to deliver men and the earth itself from sin and all of its effects. Now, we're emphasizing the point that his goal is supernatural transformation of men and women and the earth. It's not just fix things up. It's transform men. When I say men, I mean women too. I just like the power of the word men. We're all sons of God, technically, in a legal sense. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But his goal is to transform sinful, unrighteous men and women into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He doesn't turn you into something else. He makes you the you he's always intended for you to be. Whole can of worms for another night as well. His goal is supernatural transformation of man and the earth, restoring both to our created purpose so that his original plan to have a family on this earth forever can be fulfilled. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago and went to the cross to pay the price for sin so it can be removed and sinners can be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through the new birth. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Jesus is coming again in the not too distant future to cleanse and restore the earth to be a fit forever home for his family as he establishes his visible eternal kingdom on this earth. Now, we must learn to live with the awareness of God's plan and the awareness that it will be completed. That's what Jesus's return is all about. People freakicize the return of Jesus. They make it a freaky subject stuck on the end of the Bible in a weird book called Revelation. And it's so sad because that so devalues what it is and the benefit it's meant to have on us knowing our future. Jesus's return is, Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the family home. 2,000 years ago, he did what was necessary for God to have his family back. For all those who bow their knee to Jesus Christ, he'll come again to cleanse the home that God made for us and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Now, let's revisit two scriptures we looked at last week. Look at Acts chapter 1. Jesus' first message to his followers after he returned to heaven 2,000 years ago was, "I'll be back." It's the first thing he told them. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been to the cross. He raised from the dead. He spent 40 more days on this earth with his disciples. Let me just read verse 3. It says, "To whom also he," that's Jesus, "showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, I'm going to skip down a few verses here, but you know the story. He told his followers to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, before they went out and began to share the news of his resurrection and what his death, burial, and resurrection accomplished. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" They watched him go back into the unseen realm, what we call heaven, what the Bible refers to as heaven. Angels appear. You know, how long has he been back in heaven? They're still standing there. I mean, we're talking minutes, literally. And angels appear and say, "This same Jesus that you've just watched go back into heaven is going to come back just like he left." That's his first message to his church. "I'll be back." Well, why is that the first message? Just to get it firmly fixed in them. "I'll come back to finish what I started. I'll come back to complete the plan." Look at Titus chapter 2. We read this last week as well. Titus chapter 2. We made the point that the early Christians, this first generation of Christians, lived with the consciousness that a plan is unfolding and that Jesus will complete the plan. A plan is unfolding, they're part of it, and it will be completed. They lived with this hope. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, we're going for verse 13. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So much in those verses we could talk about, but really that sums up Christianity in a nutshell. God's grace has made salvation available to all who will receive it. Receive it, turn from your old life, turn toward God to live for him, to live the life he wants you to live. And as you do that, look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very hard for us to hear verses about Jesus coming back without immediately thinking about the rapture, and is it pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib, and will I make it, and what's the tribulation going to be like, and who's the Antichrist, and where's he going to come from, and what is 666, and what about the New World Order? That is so infused in us, and it's way too bad, because those are just extraneous details, if I can say it that way. To those guys, looking for Jesus did not mean looking for the fig tree to blossom. You know, look, and I'm not knocking any of that. For them, it meant he's coming back to complete what he started. And that's our blessed hope. Blessed there really means happy. That's our happy hope. They had a happy hope, an expectation that the plan would be completed. Now, we said last week the Bible reveals that the years leading up to Jesus' return will be filled with increasing chaos and darkness. Very troubling events are already occurring in the world and in our own country. And there's a sense of anxiety and fear even among Christians. And we're taking a few weeks to address that because it fits perfectly with knowing the hope to which we're called. That's actually the antidote for the fear people are feeling, is knowing the hope to which we're called. So it looks like we're digressing, but we're not digressing here. We're just amplifying the hope to which we are called. Last week we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first five verses. Paul revealed that in the last days, perilous times will come. That word perilous means fierce. Fierce times will come. And then he lists a whole bunch of behaviors that people will exhibit, which will produce the perilous times. The behavior of people will produce the perilous times. We talked a little bit about that last week. Let me make a couple comments. As the world increasingly abandons God, he is giving them over to the consequences of their behavior. That's how God works. You know, people say, oh, that hurricane was God's judgment, or there was an earthquake, that's God's judgment. Please show me the scripture. You can't do it, because that isn't how he judges people. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the primary way he does it is allow you to reap the consequences of your choices. You make a good choice, good consequences. You make a bad choice, bad consequences. Romans chapter 1, if you were to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul describes the downward spiral that people get into when they reject God as creator. And it says three different times in that passage, he gives them over to it. He gives them over to it. In other words, if you choose to do such and such, well, with such and such comes the consequences, and he gives you over to it. And as you read down the progression of increasingly degraded behavior, it ends up in what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that cannot make decisions in its own best interest. We could do whole lessons on this, but sin has a hardening effect and a deceiving effect. That's why we need to stay away from it as much as we can, because it can harden you to the truth and it can deceive you from the way things really are. And it produces a reprobate mind, a mind that can't make decisions in its own best interest. So as the world has been increasingly abandoning God, which it has, more and more reprobate activities are occurring and reprobate minds are being produced. And you and I have to live with the consequences of decisions made by reprobate minds. See, we could do a whole lesson on why are times getting so bad. I'm shortening it because I want to get to the hope part, okay? We're seeing more and more people with reprobate minds, minds that can't make decisions in their own best interest, and many of them are in positions that affect our lives. How many of you know a next-door neighbor with a reprobate mind can give you a lot of grief? But if they're in a position of power, even more so. More and more, you and me have to live with the consequences of decisions made by reprobate minds. It's very hard to watch. It's very hard to watch. Last week I read you in 2 Peter how the Bible says that Lot was vexed by the behavior that he saw in Sodom before it was destroyed. He was very troubled by it. That encourages me. You know, you might say, why does that encourage you? Well, I don't feel like such a weirdo being bothered by what I see. Righteous Lot was vexed by what he saw around him. But God got him through and got him out. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. But we're going to be increasingly vexed by what we see around us. So we have to learn how to deal with it. We can't stop it, but we can learn how to look at it in a more productive way. We have to learn how to look at what's going on around us so we don't lose sight of the hope to which we're called. See, I'm running into all kinds of Christians that have no hope, and they're so freaked out by what's going on in our own country and in the world, and, you know, wondering where's God, why God. That ought not be. That comes out of lack of knowledge. That's one reason I feel such a compulsion to teach about this kind of stuff. We've got to learn how to look at what's going on around us so we don't lose sight of the hope to which we're called. We made this point before and we'll keep making it. It's not really what you see, it's how you see what you see. Two people can see exactly the same thing and come away with completely different emotions and assessments of what's going on. Don't turn there tonight. We looked at it a little bit last week, but in It's Luke 21. I've got Luke 28. That's not right. It's Luke 21. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus was giving signs that would indicate his return was near. And he lists some pretty troubling stuff. And he makes the point that men's hearts will fail them for fear. There will be people who will see the stuff that's happening and they'll be so terrified, it'll actually affect their heart. But then he tells his followers, you guys, lift up your heads, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. I told you that that phrase, look up, literally means be elated in joyous expectation. He told his followers, you guys can be elated in joyous expectation in the face of stuff that is scaring other people to death, literally. So it isn't what you see, it's how you see what you see. Part of our hope comes from knowing the future of this world. That's part of the call. That's part of the hope inspired by the call that God has given to all of us. He's called us to become sons and daughters and live with him in his kingdom on this earth forever. That's the future of this world. I don't care what it looks like. That's the future of this world. If all you know is the current state of affairs in our own country and in the world, it's very bleak. So you and I have to learn how to develop an eternal perspective, or learn to see the big picture. Learn to see more than just what's going on right now. Because we're seeing increasing unrighteousness, immorality, injustice, and lawlessness all around us, it's easy to lose perspective. You know, I was thinking about it, and I think you can line out every issue you see in our country and in the world under one of those categories: unrighteousness, immorality, injustice, and lawlessness. If all you know is that, it's easy to lose perspective and then get caught up in the emotions produced by that. I mean, if you look at nothing but immorality, injustice, lawlessness, and unrighteousness, it's going to freak you out. It's going to have a bad effect on you. So you have to learn how to look at it. See, if all you see is that stuff, our focus becomes, how could this happen? I mean, I've had people ask me, and maybe you've thought this, I have. When I see how quickly our own country has deteriorated, you go, how could this happen so quick? It's like right under our noses. How could this happen? And then you get caught up in, we've got to do something to stop it. Probably everybody can relate to it. We got to do something. We got to stop this. We can't let it go. Our candidate has got to be elected. If the other guy or gal, depending on which side you're on, if the other person gets elected, it's going to be catastrophic. I've had people express that sentiment to me. If the guy I don't support or the gal I don't support gets elected, it's going to be catastrophic. Then that leads into, how can anybody be so stupid as to support the guy I don't support or the gal I don't support? How could anybody be that stupid? Can anybody relate to all that? I think everybody is dealing with those kinds of questions, and they're completely legitimate. The problem is, we can't live there. We got to rise above it and look past that to what's going on behind the scenes. Do you know what? Our future doesn't depend on fixing society up, because it can't be fixed. The root problem is sin. That's got to be rooted out. Our future doesn't depend on fixing society's ills, and it doesn't depend on the outcome of the next election. No political figure or government program can fix what ails the world, because it's sin. That's at the root. We need transformation of men and the earth, and that's God's plan. Now, I know that raises questions like, so you mean we shouldn't vote? Shouldn't we get involved? Shouldn't we? We'll address that next week. I tried to put it in this lesson, but there was just too much of it. So I think that's what we'll end up talking about next week. But my point for tonight is we need to remember the big picture. The human race and the earth are not as they should be. They're not as God intended. They've been damaged by sin, but God is working out his plan to gather a family for himself. Jesus is coming soon, and he will make things right as he restores this planet to a fit forever home for himself and his family. That's the big picture. So there's tons of hope in our future. The most important thing is not that we stop the unrighteousness, stop the immorality, stop the injustice, or stop the lawlessness, because number one, we can't do it. If you could legislate in a way that shut all that down, God still has a higher purpose. He's not wanting people who are outwardly controlled by law. He's wanting people who are inwardly controlled by law because their nature's been transformed. If you could set up enough laws to stop all the injustice, all the immorality, people would still go straight to hell. Do you know, quote, good people go to hell? If they haven't been born of God, they go to hell. Because there's none good but God. So you need God's life in you so you qualify. The most important thing is not that we fix up society. What matters is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus so they can have a place and a part in God's eternal program, in his unfolding plan. And I'm going to hammer on this more next week, but I said it last week, and I want to say it again, because flesh, I know what my flesh does in the face of all this stuff. It's like you want to persuade people to your point of view. I got to win them to my candidate, or I got to win him to my view of government, or my view of the economy, or my view of whatever. But at the end of the day, that's not what matters. So I win everybody to my candidate, and that person wins the election, and we all go to hell. I mean, Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? See, we have to develop an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective lives with the consciousness that there's more to life than just this life. Sometimes when you talk about an eternal perspective, people think in terms of where are you going to spend eternity, in heaven or in hell? Now, I'm not being silly there. That's an extremely important question. But Jesus didn't die to save us from hell. That's a byproduct of his death, burial, and resurrection, but that's not why he died. He died to transform us into holy, righteous sons and daughters who could participate in God's kingdom on this earth forever. An eternal perspective lives with the consciousness that there's more to life than just this life. You and I are eternal beings. From the moment of conception in your mother's womb, you became an eternal being. You will never cease to exist. That's what I mean by that. Eternal beings exist forever. Now, we're distinct from God because he has no beginning and no end. But once we began, we now have no end. We're eternal beings, and the greater and better part of our life is ahead. First in the present invisible heaven, and then on earth after it has been made new, cleansed and restored to what God always intended it to be. You know, if you live to be 100 years old, that's nothing in comparison to eternity. Because of the time in which we've been born, well, maybe I oughtn't waste time talking about that. There's just so much emphasis in our culture on make this life all it can be. And I'm not opposed to that. But if you have a great life, you're still going to die. Everybody dies and goes out into eternity. And the greater part of, well, let me say it this way. Let's take your 75 years on this earth or however long you live and match it up to forever. I would rather that the highlight of my existence be the forever than the 75 years on earth. Would you agree with that? That's sort of a duh statement. But people don't think like that because it's not presented that way. And I mentioned this verse a little bit earlier. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you have a great life, which most of the people who live on the face of this earth don't, life on this earth is difficult. And I've said this before, you and I live in the greatest country the world has ever seen. We were born at the end of the 20th century with every modern convenience you can imagine. And life is still a struggle. And most of the people who've ever lived didn't have all that we have. So let's pretend for a minute you make a gazillion dollars and you can travel everywhere you want, have houses all over and everything you want. You still get old and die. And what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You have to understand we're only passing through this life as it is. We could do whole lessons on that from the scripture. The idea that we're pilgrims or sojourners, people who are passing through. And God's aim is not to make this part of your life the highlight of your existence. A lot of preaching makes it sound like that. That's all he's here for, is to make this life the best. No, he wants you to have a good life. I'm not knocking that. But in a sin-cursed earth, nobody has a, quote, good life. Everybody has troubles. Everybody has issues. Everybody has trials. It's part of life in a damaged world. His goal is not to make this life the best part of your existence. Life in a fallen world with an aging body that's doomed to die. Yeah, I really want that to be the highlight of my existence. And in eternity, I'll just sit in a box and eat crackers. Yeah, that sounds good to me. But people don't talk like that. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Tons of stuff in that verse. That's often quoted, you know, to say, well, God gives you suffering in this life because it's not even going to begin to compare with the glory that he's going to bring to you. That's not the point of that verse. God doesn't give suffering. He doesn't bring trials into our life. That's a whole can of worms for another night. They're here because there's a curse of corruption in the earth. But you have to understand what you deal with in this life, the hardships of life, doesn't even begin to compare with what's ahead. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying about the circumstances of their life. Even if they lived in, and how many of you know, many human beings have lived in horrific circumstances their entire lives. And then they died catastrophically on top of it. Nobody in heaven is crying about that tonight. Nobody in heaven. Why? Because what's ahead way outshines what we deal with here. See, God's message to his people is always fear not. We could do whole lessons on that. You start running your references. That's his message to his people. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? How can he say that to us? Because nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. And nothing is impossible or irreversible for God. All will be made right. Some in this life. But the ultimate stage for the reversals of life's pain, loss, and injustice is in the future. In the life to come. You have to recognize that. A lot of people get mad at God because it doesn't go the way they thought it was supposed to go. Well, this is not your only shot at life on this earth. There's a whole future and eternity on earth perfected, cleansed from the corruption and death. If you see this life as all there is, you're going to live in fear. Because pain, loss, and injustice will come your way. It's inevitable in a sin-cursed earth. That's not a bad confession. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And if you live with the fear, what if I don't get? What if this doesn't work? What if, and all you know is this life. If you don't live with the realization there's more to life than just this life, you can get really weighed down by the challenges of this life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have an eternal perspective, if you recognize that there's more to life than just this life, and that the greater and better part of our life is ahead, first in heaven and then on the new earth, if that becomes real to you, it'll lift you up in the midst of the hardships of this life. It did Paul. It did Paul. He wrote these words. And if we put them in context, he is describing the many challenges that he faced as he preached the gospel. That man had an extremely difficult life from the moment he bowed his knee to Jesus Christ until the moment he was killed for his faith. Trouble, 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 trouble. Why? One, because of the call on his life. God sent him out into the rough places. Two, because of the opposition of the devil, trying to stop him from taking the gospel to the known world. And three, just the hardships of life. Traveling in the ancient world, traveling in this day and age can be a pain. Can you imagine in the ancient world? But in that context, he said, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He called it all light. My light affliction. Light there means it doesn't weigh me down. That doesn't mean he liked it, because you can go over into chapter 6 and find where he talks about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. You can find places where he talked about anguishing over the issues in the churches that he pastored, the churches that he oversaw. So it doesn't mean he was happy all the time. It's so wonderful that everything is horrible. I love it. Bring it on. No, he felt like you feel, but it didn't weigh him down for this light affliction, which is but for a moment. He recognized that in terms of the entirety of his existence, this life is nothing. That's an awesome perspective to have. You know, there are times when what gets me through the day is the thought that in eternity, I'm not going to care about this. It's not that big of a deal. You know, if you can eke out better victory than that, go for it. But that helps me to put it in perspective and recognize that in terms of eternity, this is really not as big as it seems in the moment. And it lifts me up. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's a whole lesson there, but he understood that God was working behind the scenes, causing choices made by flawed men in a fallen world to serve his purposes of gathering a family. It's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at things which are seen. Oh, I'm not looking at what I see. What I see is pretty horrible, actually. While we look not at what is seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are seen are temporary. Do you know what? Everything you're looking at is a temporary situation. I don't care if you lost a body part in an accident. That's temporary. You might get a creative miracle and get it back in this life. I hope so. But if not, you get it back in the life to come. Everything is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. Now, let me give you another example. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. We've made reference to this epistle to the Hebrews several times in this series on knowing the hope to which we're called. As you recall, this epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish men and women who had in fact acknowledged Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but they were being pressured by unbelieving Jews, those who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The believers in Christ were being pressured by those who rejected Jesus to reject the Lord themselves and his sacrifice at the cross and return to temple worship, offering sacrifices and keeping the law of Moses. And they were under increasing pressure that would become full-blown persecution. And this letter was written to exhort them to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what, no matter what, because in the end, it's worth it. One of the tactics the author used, he uses a lot of tactics to encourage and exhort the people, don't go back, keep going forward, stay faithful to Jesus. But one of the tactics he used was remember the big picture or keep an eternal perspective. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 10, let me start in verse 32. He says, but call to remembrance, or remember, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, that's King James language. He's just telling them, look, remember, when you first received the light of Christ and you saw it and you responded, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You really got it. You got blasted from all sides when you believed on Jesus. Remember that? You got blasted on all sides. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, You know what they did to you. They razzed you. They mocked you. They made fun of you. And some of you even got beat up and had physical harm done to you. And partly, whilst you became companions of them who were so used. And when you joined with the rest of us who had believed on Jesus, you got razzed for that. Remember that. Remember that. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my bonds. In other words, you were kind to me when I was in jail for preaching the gospel, and you got razzed for that. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have a better and an enduring substance. Now that's what I want us to focus on for a minute. He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You actually had property destroyed and stolen as part of this pressure you got from unbelievers, but you took it joyfully. Now joyfully there doesn't mean, hoo-ha, this is wonderful. Here, wreck this too. Oh, you missed a spot. Burn this down too. This is wonderful. No, it wasn't an emotional response. That word there is cheerfully. And we did a whole thing on cheer earlier in the year. To be cheerful means to encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope. You took cheerfully the destruction of your property because you knew that in heaven you have a lasting property that can't be taken from you. In other words, the eternal perspective, the fact that there's more to life than just this life, and in the life to come, there's stuff that you can't lose and can't be taken away from you by death or destruction or persecution, that enabled you to deal with the hardships that you were facing. Let me read you a couple of translations here. Let's see. When you were robbed of your property, you took it cheerfully because you knew you have something better that is permanent. Because you knew that you have a much more solid and lasting treasure in heaven. In the face of hardships, these people cheered or encouraged themselves with the reason they had hope. See, that's what we're talking about. The hope that comes from knowing what we're called to. We're called to become sons and daughters of God, and we're called to live with Him in His kingdom. The eternal or the invisible kingdom of heaven when we die, but ultimately on this earth made new. That's the hope. And what you lost, you know, I used to feel like I got to take pictures of everything. And then cameras changed and technology went way beyond me. And you can't just have a picture that you hold in your hand. You got to have a device with the pictures in it. I had a great aunt that used to say, I've lived too long. And as a kid, I used to think, what is the matter with you? But I completely understand it because I have lived too long. Technology has gone way beyond any place I want to go. So I'm doing a dance here to try to see if I can avoid getting into it and hoping that either Jesus comes or I die before I actually have to learn things like email and Facebook and texting and all that stuff. But praise the Lord. The point is, and see, I've lost my point being silly here. Let me look and see where I was. I used to be upset because I like, at night, I like to sit by my bed and look through my pictures, and I want a picture of all my dogs, and I want this. But see, as my understanding of what is ahead has expanded, I'm going to see all my dogs again. I don't need a picture. I'd rather have the dog than the picture. And things I've lost, things that are broken, things I didn't get that I wish I would have got that belonged to my mother or whatever, I absolutely believe all those meaningful things will be in the life to come. And I believe I can prove it from the scripture, but that's why I'm writing the heaven book. But the point is, there's a tremendous hope. There's a tremendous hope, and knowledge of what's ahead can help you get through what you have to deal with in this life. That's where the hope comes from in connection with our call. Now, let's keep reading here. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, remember, he's talking to people who are being tempted to reject Jesus and escape persecution and pressure. And he's telling them, don't cast away your confidence in the Lord and what he's done, because there's great reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience is endurance. You're going to have to endure. You're going to have to stick with this, but you will receive the promises. Now, sadly, in our culture and in modern Christianity, verses like that are used to mean, you'll get your new car, you'll get your promotion, you'll get your lake house, down in Branson. I'm not opposed to those kinds of things. I don't believe God is opposed to them, but that's not what it means. If I had the time, I could show you how the word promise is used in this epistle to give you an idea of what the writer meant when he said, you'll receive the promise. But let me just give you one example. Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 9, verse 15, Paul, the author, said, Jesus died so we can have the promise of an eternal inheritance, an everlasting inheritance. He's meaning here, don't cast away your confidence. Stand faithful and firm, because you will receive the promise of eternal, everlasting life and home and possessions and a return to earth earth the way it's supposed to be. Now, the thing that's interesting here, note the context. Verse 37, this is the context in which he tells them, stay faithful, it's worth it. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. See, he ends it up with, Jesus is going to complete the plan. And everything you're hoping for, everything you're looking for, you're going to have it. So stay faithful. It's in the context, not of, do you believe in a pre-trib or a post-trib rapture? Who do you think is going? It's just the company of the overcomers. Don't you believe that? We have gotten so far away from the hope of his coming. He's coming to complete the plan of redemption. And then, see, all that kind of stuff gets into people being afraid. What if I won't make it? And da-da-da-da-da. Now, this is what it means to be looking for Jesus. It means dealing with life's challenges with the awareness of an unfolding plan that's going to be completed when Jesus returns to earth. There's such hope in that. It's not always going to be the way it is. Things are going to be the... Everybody in here, the holidays are coming up, and we're all thinking holidays. How many of you know the holidays that you actually live are nothing like the holidays in your head? They aren't. Why? Because it's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. Hopefully your family is functional enough that you can have a reasonable holiday, but a lot of families aren't. Do you know when the fulfillment of all those longings, and there's nothing wrong with those longings and desires. There's nothing wrong with them at all. But it's not going to be fulfilled in this fallen world, but it will be fulfilled. I say this to make a joke, but I absolutely believe it. Can you imagine sitting down to a holiday meal on the new earth? Nobody gets drunk, and nobody gets into a screaming fight over politics. That's our future. There's tremendous hope in that. What you lost growing up, we had a lot of dysfunction in our family growing up. We'll get that back. We'll get that back. There's hope. There's hope. And see, if you live with that hope, the hope that comes from the call that you've responded to, it can lift you up above in the midst of life's challenges. This is all temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. In comparison to eternity, what we're dealing with right now, although it's big and difficult and challenging and painful, it's not bigger than God. God will get us through until he gets us out, and the best is yet to come for those who know the Lord. That's the hope of our calling. Now, Paul, I believe Paul's the author of Hebrews, he continues on now into Hebrews chapter 11, and you all know Hebrews chapter 11. It's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame. He lists all these Old Testament saints who overcame and did exploits through faith in God. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. But if you drop down to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Now, there's tons of stuff in here we don't have time to address tonight. I just want you to note what the mindset of these Old Testament guys was. Verse 13, these Old Testament saints, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they're seeking a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to address. It's an awesome passage of scripture, but the point is, those Old Testament guys understood, we're just passing through this earth as it is. We're just passing through. We're seeking heaven. The unseen heaven, where all who die go, but then heaven come to earth. In what the scripture calls the new earth. And that perspective enabled these guys to deal with life in a victorious way. If you read Hebrews, they overcame in the midst of life's hardships. See, every human being who has been conceived since Adam and Eve, and including Adam and Eve, every human being from Adam down to whatever baby was just born 30 seconds ago, or whatever baby was miscarried. I mean, you don't even have to get out of the womb. From the moment of conception, you've got all these eternal beings. Every human being who has been conceived since Adam and Eve is somewhere right now. Did you know Adam is somewhere? Adam is almost like a mythical figure to us, Adam and Eve. Adam is out in eternity. He's out in the unseen dimension. He is somewhere right now. I believe he's in heaven. I believe he walked in the revelation that he had of the plan of God in his life. Every human being is somewhere. Nobody ceases to exist. Death is not the end. You just leave your body behind and go out into the unseen realm, heaven or hell, depending on what you did with Jesus. Now, every human being who has died has left their physical body, but they haven't ceased to exist. And those who put faith in the revelation of Jesus and the cross that was given to their generation are in heaven waiting for the plan to be completed. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, we've read this verse many times, God came into the garden and began to express to them the consequences of what had happened because of their sin, the curse that now is in the earth, and the challenges that life was going to bring. But he also began to reveal his plan of redemption, his plan to deliver the family and the home he made for his family from sin, corruption, and death. Genesis 3:15, he said, there's coming the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. And he will undo the damage done here. In other words, God gave Adam hope. There's a future and hope for you. I'm going to undo what's been done. Now, Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, the genealogies are listed. We're not going to read these verses. It gets technical, but you can check it out. He's listed here. In fact, here in Hebrews chapter 11, back up to verse 5, he's listed here. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. Adam was alive during part of Enoch's life. If you go back and run your numbers and your years and all that, Adam lived to see the seventh generation, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He's mentioned here in this Faith Hall of Fame. If we go back to Genesis chapter 5, we find out that Enoch walked with God and God actually took him into the unseen realm in his physical body. But here's the point. Turn to Jude. Well, we'll be back to Hebrews. Turn over to Jude real quick. It turns out Enoch was a prophet. God revealed increasing aspects of his plan to deliver men and the earth from this pitiful condition. He revealed it through his prophets. Enoch was one of those prophets. In Jude, it's just a single little chapter right before Revelation. Let me read verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Stop right there. The these is all the wicked people right before the Lord comes. Okay? He prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds." Let's stop there just in the interest of time. That takes a lot of explaining. My point for right now is, while Adam was still alive, God has already told him the seed of the woman is coming to undo the damage done here. His seventh generation descendant, Enoch, prophesied, "The Lord is going to come with 10,000 of his saints to carry out justice in the earth." Now, I have to do a whole lesson on this to show you how it fits together. I'm not going to. You got to take my word for it. If you're not going to take my word for it, just get out. Just kidding. Just seeing if you're still listening. When it talks about the Lord carrying out justice, we think of he sends a hurricane to the East Coast because there's sin. That's not it at all. It means to make things right. To make things right. That's what the word justice means, to make things right. Here we are at the dawn of human civilization, and God, through his prophets, is saying, "I'm coming with 10,000 of my saints to make things right." Adam heard that. What is that? It's hope. Well, Adam died without seeing the return of the Lord. He went to heaven and became part of the company that's coming with the Lord, and so did Enoch. But both men died without seeing the plan completed. They're in heaven waiting to return to earth with the Lord when he comes to complete the plan of redemption. Now go to Job real quick. I made reference to this verse, I think, last week. Job is the earliest book of the Bible. His story took place in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a contemporary of theirs. So long time ago. Not a covenant man. The old covenant had not been established. Wasn't a descendant of Abraham. Just what we call a Gentile. But he knew God. He knew God. Job chapter 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, my Deliverer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That is an extremely powerful verse. This guy lived before there was even what you and I know as the old covenant, before anybody knew about a rapture or a pre-trib or a post-trib or the Antichrist or 666. But his view of reality was, "I know my Redeemer lives, the Deliverer, and he's coming. And my flesh is going, I'm going to die. My flesh is going into the ground. It is going to be eaten by worms. But there's coming a day when I'll be reunited with my flesh and I'll stand on this earth with my Redeemer." See, he understood that a plan is unfolding. Adam understood it. Enoch understood it. A plan is unfolding, and it's going to end up with the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth, earth restored to a fit forever home for God and his family of redeemed sons and daughters. There is such hope in that. Look at Luke chapter 9 real quick. See, there are a bunch of people in heaven now. Some of you have friends and relatives in heaven. They're really real and really someplace real. And they're aware of this unfolding plan. They see it more clearly than they did here on earth because, number one, all the funky teaching is gone. But this is such a powerful verse. Luke chapter 9. Let me pay attention and find Luke. I'm only going to read one verse. Well, two verses, verse 30. But let me set it up. This is where Jesus, shortly before he went to the cross, he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountains and was transfigured before them. We call it, you know, his transfiguration on the mount. Well, while that was happening, Moses and Elijah stepped out of the unseen realm, stepped out of heaven. The veil was pulled back that separates the invisible from the visible, and they step out, and Peter, James, and John see them, okay? Verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah." Now, let me stop right there. Moses had died many centuries ago, left his body, it decayed, the worms got it, and he went into the unseen realm. Elijah, you may recall, was like Enoch. He was taken into heaven in his physical body. Remember that? Chariots came out of heaven, horses and a chariot came out of heaven and took him into heaven, like Enoch was taken into heaven. We don't know if he went with horses and chariots, but both of them were taken into heaven. So here's a guy in a physical body who steps out of the unseen realm. Here's a guy who's been bodiless for centuries. He steps out of the unseen realm, and they talk to Jesus, who appeared in glory. These guys were all shining bright. Why? They're reflecting the light of the realm from which they've come, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They stepped out of the unseen to talk with Jesus about his upcoming crucifixion. Why? They understand a plan is unfolding, and a key part of the plan is about to take place. We could do whole lessons on this right here, but the point is the people in heaven are very interested in the unfolding plan, and they keep up with what's going on because they understand where they are now is just temporary. God didn't make us to be separated from our physical bodies. He didn't make us to live in an invisible realm. He made us to live in a physical, material world. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, all of these people have a vested interest in the return of Jesus. They all do. The second coming is not just about us in 21st century America. Everybody who's ever lived and is in the unseen heaven has an interest in his coming. And they're not arguing over a pre or a mid or a post-tribulation interpretation of the rapture. They're excited because the plan is going to be completed. As wonderful as the present invisible heaven is, they're eager to be reunited with their bodies, resurrected to live on earth again. See, we're all part of the family of God. Look, in fact, let's read this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm trying to get you to see the big picture so that it will inspire in you hope that'll help you deal with the challenges of the time in which we find ourselves. Ephesians chapter... I'm in Philippians. No wonder that doesn't look right. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 15. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, Paul had an awareness. There's more involved than just us right now. There's a whole family of redeemed sons and daughters. Some are in heaven and some are on earth. But we're all part of the same deal and we're all going to the same end. That's the hope of our calling. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 11. I know I flipped around a bunch till we got to it. Let me watch my time here. The writer of Hebrews makes a point to state that we're all in this together. Those in heaven and those on earth. And that those in heaven watch as the plan unfolds. Come to the very end of chapter 11. He lists all these people, Old Testament saints who did exploits for God by faith. They all died not having received the promise of the eternal inheritance, which is this earth made right and them restored to live on this earth. Then I'm going to read verse 39. I'm going to read it off your outline because it's easier to understand. All of these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had better things in mind for us that would also benefit them. See, stuff has happened in our generation that'll benefit them. What? These guys saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which opened heaven and made the transformation of men possible. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. Then, chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now, everybody's heard that verse. But that verse has become almost a cliche. It makes a great wall plaque verse. cross-stitch it, frame it. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. But get the context. He's just listed all these real people who really lived real lives looking for the completion of God's plan to deliver humanity and the earth from sin, corruption, and death, but not seeing the fulfillment of it because it's an unfolding plan. They lived in the middle. There are people who lived at the beginning, Adam and Eve. There are people who live at the end, us. There were people who lived in the middle. They lived in the middle. They've gone on to heaven, but they're aware the plan is still unfolding and it will be completed. And so we've got this cloud of witnesses observing us. Now that's a whole can of worms. Do they know about us on earth? Well, it says so right there. Do they know if you get a new car? Well, I don't know about that. But they know if you're growing in the knowledge of Jesus and if you are if you're being a light in your sphere and winning more people to the family, they know about that because they want the plan completed. They know God's gathering the family. Let's get on with this. See, that's the idea there. Paul is revealing a fact about reality. There are real people in heaven who once lived on this earth, and they're excited about the plan being completed. And we can share their excitement if we look at the events around us from the standpoint of eternity. If you're going around depressed and afraid about the condition of the world in our country, you're not looking at the right stuff. I say that with all due respect, and I'm not being lighthearted. Really serious stuff is happening in the world, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. How much of it we'll see, I don't really know. But that's why you got to see it in terms of what's going on. So much we could say. I got to watch my time here. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, well, this is all well and good, but how do we deal with these increasingly desperate times coming on the earth as these reprobate minds are making more and more reprobate decisions? Well, the Bible gives us examples of God taking care of his people in the midst of circumstances not of their making. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I don't know how much of this we'll read. This is familiar to you, I'm sure. This is 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah the prophet found himself in a famine. And of course, famine means no food. And this is at a time when you couldn't get a load of fresh fruit from Chile delivered to Schnucks in St. Louis. If it wouldn't grow in your yard, you went hungry, okay? The prophet Elijah found himself in famine because of poor government decisions. We could do whole lessons on this, but the poor government decision was a decision to worship Baal. Ahab was the king of Israel, and his wife Jezebel, she was a Phoenician, and she introduced Baal worship to Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern part of Israel. And Baal worship became so pervasive that there was actually a danger of the knowledge of the true God being wiped out. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But God raised up Elijah and Elisha, and their ministries helped deal with it and bring them back to God. Whole can of worms for another night. But one of under the old covenant, one cause of famine was idol worship. That's one of the consequences, the effect it has on the earth. Whole can of worms for another night. But here's the deal. Elijah is in the midst of a famine. He's godly. He's serving God. And there's other people in the country that are serving God. But they are experiencing no food as well. But God took care of Elijah. God directed him. Let me start in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. God said to him, go to this specific place, and you'll have water from this brook, and I'll have ravens bring you food. And as you keep reading, you know what happened. They brought him bread and flesh every night and every morning, and he ate. Well, eventually the brook dried up. The famine was caused by drought. It was actually drought/famine. The brook dried up, and God sent him to the house of a widow lady. Now, you remember that. She had just enough oil and flour. She's going to make one more cake for her son and herself. They were going to eat it and sit down and starve to death. And that's literally what she told the prophet. Well, the word of the Lord through Elijah to her was, cook me a meal with this. She did. And God moved supernaturally. Her oil and her flour didn't run out throughout the rest of the famine. We see, we could do whole lessons on this. These people had to obey the word of the Lord. They had to be focused on the word of the Lord and do what God told them to do. He provided naturally and he provided supernaturally in the midst of a crisis produced by reprobate decisions. Why is that in there? To give you and me hope. Because we're looking at reprobate government decisions that are increasingly affecting our lives. I don't care which side of the political spectrum you're on. Now, Psalm 37 is an excellent summary of how to look at and deal with the challenges and hardships of life. Don't turn there. I've typed some verses on the outline out of the Amplified because I like the way the Amplified reads. I encourage you to look at Psalm 37. Let me just show you the point that I'm going for here. It's an excellent summary of how to look at and deal with the challenges and hardships of life because it spells out an eternal perspective in a sin-cursed earth. Let's just take it two verses at a time. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked. I got to watch it. I can do it in the King James. I got to pay attention here to the Amplified. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against those who work unrighteousness, that which is not upright nor right standing with God. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Now, do you see people make decisions and do things that stir you up emotionally? Possibly to cause you to fret. The word fret there actually means get mad. Get vexed, not like Lot was vexed, but get mad, like I'm going to punch somebody in the head kind of mad. Now, we know the word fret as worry. That's applicable here too. In other words, you see wicked people doing stuff and prospering, getting away with it, and nothing stops it. That does draw up emotional responses in us. I totally understand that. I feel the same as well. But Almighty God says, don't go there. Now, let's keep reading. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. In other words, what you're looking at is temporary. Verses 3 and 4, trust, lean on, rely on, and be confident in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good, do what's right. So shall you dwell in the land and feed surely on his faithfulness, and truly you shall be fed. Now, that's a tremendous promise there. Instead of getting stirred up, screaming at the TV, wondering how anybody could think like that or vote like that or believe like that, focus on, you know what? God's going to get us through this. Me and my family will have the ravens bringing us food if necessary because God is faithful. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the secret petitions of your heart. Now, we take that verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, out of context so far and way diminish it. You always wanted a Mercedes-Benz? There it is, right there. You wanted a husband who makes $200,000 a year? There it is right there. Has nothing to do with that. You'll see the context more clearly as we keep reading. Verse 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord. Roll in repose each care of your load on him. Trust, lean on, rely on, and be confident also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. He will make your uprightness and right standing with God go forth as the light in your justice and right as the shining sun of the noonday. See, the point there is when you look around and see lawlessness and injustice and unrighteousness and immorality, and you begin to fret about it, whether it be anger or worry or vexation, just roll that care off on the Lord, because what you're looking at is temporary, and there's coming a day when righteousness is going to shine forth. It's going to be obvious what is right and what is wrong, and righteousness will prevail. That's part of the hope that we have. Verses 7 and 8, be still and rest in the Lord. Wait for him and patiently stay yourself upon him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil doing. Everybody in here can give me an example of something you've seen on TV in the past several months, of an example of something very unjust that has not been addressed in a righteous way. I don't care which side you're on. Everybody can tell me something. Well, instead of fretting over that and possibly be driven to the point where you do something you don't need to be doing, roll that care over on the Lord. Recognize this is temporary. He sees it all, and all will be made right. The ultimate reversal of the losses and pains and injustices of this life is not in this life. And it doesn't mean some things aren't made right, but many things won't be made right till the life to come. Why? Because a plan is unfolding. When a plan is unfolding, there's step A, step B, step C, step D. And we're not doing step D before step B is done. Amen. That's a plan. Verses 9 and 10, for evildoers shall be cut off. See, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the weeds and the tares? God lets the weeds and tares grow up side by side in the hope that tares will become wheat. But any tare that doesn't become wheat, they're going to be removed. And then we'll shine forth, the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. Those aren't church words. That's a description of our future. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait and hope and look for the Lord, listen to this, in the end shall inherit the earth. That's that promise, that eternal promise. You and I and Adam and Enoch and Moses and Elijah and my mom and my dad and you or whoever you have up there, we're going to inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the evildoer will be no more. Though you look with care where he used to be, he will not be found. In verse 11, but the meek, in the end, shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. See, that's our future. We could do entire lessons on each verse, but consider these thoughts. The emphasis in this psalm, if you read the whole thing, that's only a third of it. The psalm is quite long. The emphasis in this psalm is not stopping the injustices in this world, but learning how to view them from the standpoint of the big picture. Don't fret over evildoers and their activities. Fret in the Hebrew means be angry or vexed. The idea is don't let what you see get to you, because it can drive you to act in ungodly ways. Commit it to the Lord. Recognize that the ultimate stage for the reversal of life's losses, injustices, and pains is in the life to come. All will be made right. We will inherit the earth, and righteousness will prevail. Now, in the midst of this psalm, verse 25, David wrote this psalm when he was an old guy. And in the middle of the psalm, he says, you know, I've been young and I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. In the midst of saying, keep your focus on what's coming, recognize God doesn't abandon his own. He will get you through until he gets you out. We have a lot more to say, but I want you to consider this point as we close. Our cause is not to fix this world. It can't be fixed. Our cause is to shine the light of Jesus in our corner of the world so that men and women can become part of God's family and live forever on this earth when it's made new. We're made in such a way that we're influenced and affected by what we focus our attention on. That's why we are told to run our race. I should have read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, run your race with patience. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The living word is revealed in the written word of God. In the context of the chaos caused by the behavior of people at the end, Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse, but you continue in the scriptures. I encourage you, instead of spending hours keeping up with the latest election polls, spending hours keeping track of, you know, you can watch news 24 hours a day, watch it all unfold. That really isn't good for you. I'm not saying don't be informed. I like to be informed. But that's feeding something in you that's not profitable. feed yourself on the Word of God and His promise of provision and protection in the midst of the chaos and His promise of the hope to come. Our best days are ahead. That's how we need to view what's going on. Learn to focus your attention on what God says. Focus on the big picture and the plan that's about to be completed. Let that perspective inspire your hope. Got a lot more to talk about. We're done for tonight. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Oh, God, thank you for the hope we have. Even in the midst of increasingly dark days, we have hope, and that hope can inspire us to shine your light in this dark world so that more men and women can become your sons and daughters. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.